Building in Rambam's introduction to the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin, the 13 foundations of Judaism, 13 principles, we're up to the 9th principle. They saw that she, the 9th foundation, habitul, the concept of whether the Torah will ever be undone or not. The who and this concept is shezot Torah Moshe lo tibatel. This Torah of Moshe is never going to be undone. Velo tavo Torah met Hashem sulata. God is not going to give us another Torah. God gave the Torah, God doesn't change his mind. And the Torah is the guidelines that fit for this world. And God, when he created the world with the potential for electricity and created the world with the potential for all the things that we are discovering as time evolves. And when God gave the Torah, God spoke in terminology that would be understandable to people of that time. But the Torah is the guidelines of how to live properly in this world, and the one who created the world, well, he knows how to do that. And God also gave us the guidelines, what adaptations we may make for time, but we don't really change the Torah, but the Torah teaches us how we're supposed to adapt with the times. And as such, the Torah doesn't change. This is the Torah, and God says he's not going to give us a new Torah. And God's not adding or detracting from the Torah, not in the written law. God's not sending a new written law or any additions, addendums, amendments, not happening in the Torah. And nor is God detracting from the Torah. Amal, as the verse stated, lo tosef alav velo tigram mimenu. Don't add on to the Torah, don't detract from the Torah. Now, for those of you who were with us last Shabbos, two Shabbatot ago, we learned the Maharal in Be'er HaGolah, the first Be'ur. And over there we saw the Maharal speaks about people's claims against Chazal and Chazal's interpretations of the Torah. And the Maharal addressed this verse. How are we logically to understand this verse? Assuming we don't want to accept Chazal's traditions, but we're going to approach the Torah with our own logic. And the Maharal proved logically that this verse is the way Chazal explained it. And he started from scratch. He started working with pure logic, not working with our tradition. And it's interesting that I think the Rambam over here is learning slightly differently than the Maharal. We had seen that the Maharal stressed, as Chazal stressed, that lo tosef ve'lo tigra is within mitzvot. Do not add and do not detract. Do not make tefillin with five houses instead of four. So no, tefillin have four compartments, and our sages derive it from the Torah. And the Torah says this is how tefillin should be. So don't add on that. And don't detract. Don't make tefillin with three. What about if I want to invent a totally new thing, that from now on, anyone that's Jewish is going to tie a necklace around their neck. And that's going to be a biblical commandment. It seems from the Maharal that that's not what this verse is referring to. This verse is a reference to the details of a mitzvah, rather than to complete additions of new mitzvot, right? That's what the Maharal seemed to be saying. But the Rambam seems to be quoting the verse differently. The Rambam seems to be quoting the verse, don't add, don't detract, this is the Torah, this is it, finished. We have to remember that the Rambam is writing, an introduction to a chapter, which he will explain. And his work, this work, the compilation on the Mishnah, the focus of this work is not to explain these 13 principles. This is a byproduct. By the way, as an introduction to this chapter, the Rambam is enumerating the 13 principles. So it's possible that the Rambam, as the Rambam often does, the Rambam is quoting a verse, even though there might be other verses that we halakhically derive the concept from, but if there's a verse that seems to simply infer a concept, then the Rambam quotes that verse, even though technically, that's not the verse from which we derive the concept. And this can be understood in a few ways. Simple ways, well, the Rambam's writing to the layman. The layman doesn't know the details of what we derive from which verse. So the verse that most simply seems to indicate a law is the verse that the Rambam quotes. And sometimes the Gemara clearly states that's not the verse from which we derive this law. But the Rambam nonetheless will quote that verse because when you read the verse simply, that certainly seems to be indicative of that law. So that's how we could understand this. We could up the simple route and say, well, the Rambam doesn't agree with the Maharal. The Rambam says that this verse also includes this concept, that you cannot add or detract mitzvot. Everyone agrees the concept is correct, but whether this verse is the one from which we derive it or not, we could say the Rambam holds it is. But there's another answer to this question. In our parsha, the Torah discusses whether a Kohen servant may eat from the truma. So you think a Kohen servant, well, Kohen's wife could eat truma, Kohen's children could eat truma. Well, his servant is really his possession, just like his animals could eat truma, maybe his servant could eat truma. So the Torah starts enumerating, what about a servant, a Jewish servant that's bought for 6 years? What about a Jewish servant that's bought for forever, until Yovel? Which would we think is a bigger chiddush? When the Torah says that he may not, he may eat from truma. Does it say? He may not eat from truma. Which one is a bigger chiddush? What? The one that seems to have more permanence, that stays forever. If he may not eat from it, that's a bigger chiddush. So the Torah says, when the Torah says Toshav Kohen, the Vesachir lo yochal bo, so the first words in the Torah, Toshav Kohen, one who's permanently dwelling with a Kohen. If we have to say that's talking about a slave, we're going to say the first words teach us the smaller chiddush. Those words, the Gemara say, teach us that a slave that's there for 6 years does not eat truma. Visachir, a hired worker, doesn't eat truma, so what's that coming to include? The bigger chidush, that a Kohen servant that's there for 49 years may not eat truma. Right? That's how the Gemara derives it. The word toshav teaches me the first chidush, a servant that's there for 6 years, and sachir teaches me the next level of chidush, one that's there for 49 years. Still here, you with me? Our sages said that's a reference to a servant that's there for 49 years. But when we read the words, the word toshav and sachir seem to indicate, like you pointed out, what's your name again?
Yonatan.
So like Yonatan said, the word sachir seems like hired labor. That could be a servant for 6 years, but a slave that's there for 49 years doesn't seem to refer to that kind of servant. So Rashi, when he explains the verse in our parsha, really says that toshav is a reference to a servant that's there for 49 years, and sachir is a reference to a servant that's there for 6 years. But that's the reverse of the Gemara. That's the exact opposite. So the answer is that there are two stages. There's the stage where we're trying to derive something, when we're trying to derive a concept. So we have to work logically. We'll say the first word teaches me the smaller chidush, and the next word will teach me the bigger chidush. But after I walk away from that, and I know both concepts, I know that both servants may not eat from the truma. Now I have to look back at the pasuk. Well, the words seem to indicate, when it says one that's dwelling with him, that certainly is more indicative of someone that's there for 49 years. And when it says sachir, one that's hired help, that certainly seems to be referring more to one that's 6 years. So even though when I'm deriving from the words, I can't work that way. I have to work with what's the bigger chidush. But once I've derived both concepts, I'll align each concept with the word that seems to be more indicative of that concept. So using that thought, I'll get to you in just a second. Using that thought, so we could say that the Rambam does the same thing. The Gemara is working to see where logically can I derive this from. But after I've derived the concepts logically, then now I look at the verses. Certain verses do seem to indicate this concept. I might not derive it from there. Logically, I might have to work up, just like we worked with Toshav and Sachir, and prove it. I have to work my way up to this concept. But once I've proven the concept, when I'm going to say which concept, which words in the Torah point to that concept, I don't have to say these words that don't seem to be indicative of it, but only prove it logically. I can go back to the simple words that do seem to indicate this concept. Once I've proven logically that the concept is true, so I could say that, yeah, that's what the Torah meant with these words as well, with these the words that seem to indicate the concept. You guys are with me? This is a lesson in what we just discussed is in Rambam throughout. This is a problem that we have to deal with, we have to contend with throughout the Rambam. So these are possible answers. Yontan, I'm with you. Yeah.
Boy, in the Hebrew, sachir, comes from the root schav, which is like wages. Like after you work, you get wages, and somebody that's your slave forever. There's no chance you're going to pay them after anything.
So
they've already given themselves.
When we say, first of all, this is a discussion for the Gemara and Kedushin, but when we say sachir, it's hired help, but the servant that's sold forever doesn't mean forever, it means until Yovel. meaning a maximum of 49 years, till the Jubilee year. When we say forever, I was using borrowed terminology from the Torah. The Torah says, after he gets his ear pierced, he'll be a servant forever. And we define that word olam, forever, to mean olamo shel leviim. The term olam could mean forever. It could mean forever within the world of the Levites. Within the Levites, the word forever, they're in their terminology, in their service, it only means up to 49 years. Yovel literally means a ram's horn. We blow a ram's horn on Yom Kippur of that year, and that's the Jubilee year. So back to the Rambam. The Rambam said, this Torah is never going to be undone. This is the way it is. This is the way it will always be. We've already expanded on this foundation, says the Rambam, in our introduction to the Mishnah. The Rambam expands on this point. It's worth noting that Rav Yosef Elbow wrote a work, Sefer HaIkarim, and there Rav Yosef Elbow has issue with this point of the Rambam. And Rav Yosef Elbow says, we see they change the names of the months. So you see the Torah can change over time. What's he talking about? The names of the months. So they came back from Babylon and they took the Babylonian names with them. So a possible understanding is as follows. The Ramban writes, when we were leaving Egypt, so God said to the Jewish people, "Hachodesh hazeh lachem chosh chodashim." This month, the month of Nisan, is the beginning of all months for you. It's the head of the months. So even though the year begins with Tishrei, we begin enumerating the months from the month in which we left Egypt. Explains the Ramban, God wanted us to remember, to commemorate our exit from Egypt, our exodus, when we mention the months. So every month we say, this is the first month from when we left Egypt. This is the second month from when we left Egypt. It's not just a question of how we refer to the months. It's also a question of commemorating our exit from Egypt. So when the Jews left Babylon, the Jews had a prophecy that they would have a redemption that would outshine the redemption from Egypt. And they thought that that prophecy was a reference to their exit from Babylon. And the prophet said that Lo yamer od chai Hashem asher otzi etchem me'eretz Mitzrayim. It will no longer be said, I swear by the God who took us out of Egypt, but rather, Chai Hashem, I swear by the God who took us out from all the other lands of exile. So they thought, based on this prophecy, that after leaving Babylon, they are supposed to commemorate the exit from Babylon, even if, in certain respects, it's going to outshine the exit from Egypt. And that is why they took the names of the months of Babylon, even though they were names that referred to idol. We're entering the month of Tammuz, right? So in 2 months it's going to be Tammuz. What's Tammuz? Tammuz is an idol. Tammuz is a copper idol which they would heat up in the fire. And as the copper sweat, it would drop tears. And they thought this was some kind of idol crying for them. So because Tammuz was an idol that was heated up, they named the month after this idol because that's the month where everything heats up. So the names of the months that we have today, they're names that they took back from Babylon with them. Why did they take those names? Because that was a way of commemorating the exit from Babylon, the fact that we were redeemed from Babylon. Now, according to the Ramban, we just said, so when they changed the names of the months, they were changing a commemoration that the Torah had indicated earlier. The Torah had said, commemorate leaving Egypt. And they said, from now on, we commemorate leaving Babylon. Well, how could they do that if the Torah seems to say it? So that's why Rav Yosef Elbow, maybe that's the understanding as to why Rav Yosef Elbow has issue with this point in the Rambam. That there are points that are open to change at the hands of a prophet. Now, this is obviously a very dangerous point, because if you go open shut like the Rambam, so then it's very clear Judaism doesn't accept any other religion. End of story. Can't be that any prophet will come in here and tell something different. The second you open it, you say, yeah, but. So then, wait a second. So then you need other arguments when it comes to discussing other religions. It's much simpler, if we were looking for a class in simplicity, then we just read the Rambam and say, end of story, Rambam, it's never going to change, and anyone says it changes, that's not Judaism. Because we're trying to know things from all angles, so we raise the issues and you might have problems. So we have other classes in which we deal with our response to other religions' claims. But as far as this point, so the Rambam makes an open shut case. The Rambam makes this one of the principles. It's never going to change. And Rabbi Yosef Elbow says something which is a little bit enigmatic. We don't know exactly what Rabbi Yosef Elbow meant by it, but we try. We just give a possible explanation. By Yisod HaAsiri, the 10th foundation. Shehu Yitala Yodea Maaseh Bnei Adam Velo Ezniham. God knows the actions of mankind and He did not leave them. And as we saw last night, this foundation Cain faltered in. It was one of the issues that Cain had to do tshuva on. Cain thought God does not know what's going on at any given moment, at any given place. And God told him, I know even the blood that was absorbed into the ground, I know every molecule of blood. Velo Kedata Omer Azav Hashem Ta'aretz. And not like those who say God has left the land. אלא כמו שאמר גדול היצא ורב הלילה אשר עיניך פקוחות על כל דרכי בני האדם. But rather, like the prophet said in Jeremiah and Yirmiah, God who knows everything and sees the ways of mankind. ואמר, וירא השם, and the verse states in the Torah that God was aware of the fact כי רבה ראת האדם בארץ. Mankind was sinning heavily and that's why God brought the flood. And the verse states, Zakat Sodom Amora ki Rabba. And when it came to the Sodomites, before God overturned Sodom and Amorah, God said, I know they have sinned a lot. These point to this 10th foundation that God knows exactly what's going on. This seems to be, again, simple, open shut. God knows what's going on in any given moment. You guys want to continue or delve a little deeper in this? I'm not looking to make your lives easy. If we're going to delve deeper, then you're going to have issues. Okay. So you want issues. Okay.
More issues?
The God is infinite. And God is perfect. And God is omnipotent. And God is omnipresent. And God is omniscient. So God knows everything. If one is perfect, one has control over everything and knows everything, and one is not constricted by the element called time, and one is not constricted by the dimensions of space, so then we have to ask a question. And I'm not sure we're going to answer it today. First, I wanted to sit and bother you a little bit, and maybe we'll address it. Maybe we'll answer. Something that's perfect doesn't change. God doesn't change. Well, the world changes. I'm sitting here, and I have to decide, am I going to eat a rugula with making a blessing or without making a blessing? Do I have free will? I have free will. I can make a blessing, I cannot make a blessing. If I have free will and God allows me to make that choice, so then how could it be that there's no change in God? Well, either his knowledge changed because I did or I didn't. Let's call God a computer database. Let's just say it's a collection of knowledge. Well, there's going to be a difference whether I punched in yes make a blessing or no make a blessing. So how could there be no change? So we've already built in the answer with our question. Within the question was the answer. We said that God is not constricted by time. So if He's not constricted by time, then He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He gave us the gift of free will and the responsibility of free will. That doesn't mean He doesn't know what's going to happen before it happens. Because He was there already. By us, we're constricted by time. Before I did it, I don't know if I'm going to do it or not. That's one answer. This concept of Hashgacha also needs to be broken down. There's a Gemara that says that for every blade of grass that's growing, there's an angel in heaven that says, grow, grow, grow. That Gemara seems to indicate that there's a tremendous Hashgacha for every living organism. And that is one approach within our sages. There were rabbis who, when they saw their students randomly just plucking off leaves as they're walking down the road, they'd get very upset. They'd say, "You're altering God's creation. What are you doing? Just for the fun of it, you pluck off leaves? What are you doing? You just plucked an angel. How can you just sit here tearing off grass if there's living, growing organisms here, and just because you're bored, you're killing them? You're plucking off leaves?" There is an approach found among the Rishonim that, and the Rambam himself espouses this approach, that there are levels in Hashgacha. The greater a person is, the more God is keeping an eye on every detail of what happens. So God knows everything, but that doesn't mean God is, so to speak, taking control, or that's not the right word, going to intervene for everything. So a person who's on one level, God leaves him to the forces of nature. God made this world run in a normal way. God made it that we can get accustomed to certain laws. If you woke up in the morning and you let go of your watch and you didn't know if it would fall to the ground, then you wouldn't have free will, because you'd recognize that, hey, there are no laws here. God's running everything. God made the world in a way that we could ignore that He's here, and that's part of the test, that things happen and God does not intervene. And that's where we're supposed to overcome that and say, yeah, He's running the show, but that's the difficult part of life. Yeah?
I learned one time that that there was some proof in when we left Egypt and they had the 10 plagues. Something with the frogs, and I tried to think of this last night and it didn't come to me. I'm sure that you know.
First of all, you can never be sure that I know. I'll take my word for that, and if not, you'll hear from other guys. Secondly, about the frogs, there's a connection between Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah and the frogs. That's what you're referring to?
To the fact that there was a personal Hashgacha for each creature.
So we see, that God brought the frogs, and the frogs also seem to know a specific commandment that they were commanded to jump into the burning furnaces and stuff like that. The sages derived from the frogs, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were standing before the furnace, they said, well, if the frogs could jump into the fire, then we could jump into the fire. So if frogs are just like creatures, so God made a weird occurrence that frogs felt like jumping into the fire. How could you learn from frogs? A dog drinks water out of the toilet bowl. You're not going to say, well, I'll drink water out of the toilet bowl. God made it that the dog can drink water out of the toilet bowl. It must be okay for me too. You know, since when do we derive from animals? But rather, we say that the frogs had a commandment, and there was some connection, and they understood that commandment, and they had some element of free will, and they said, we're jumping in. And that does seem to indicate some level of God's connection to the frogs. Now, this is disputed between the Rishonim. There's dispute as to whether there's Hashgacha over the general min, the general species of specific animals, that God says, I ensure that certain species won't die out, but that each specific one gets Hashgacha, whether that's so or not. That's a discussion. We have verses that seem to indicate yes, and we have sources that seem to indicate no. We learned last night that God feeds every living organism, the raven's children, when they're born and their mother abandons them, so God ensures that they have food as well. So you say, yeah, God built it into nature. Does God specifically look at every raven? So that's where we're holding. The Rambam says God's watching over the world, and the Rambam doesn't delve beyond that in this setting over here in the Pirush HaMishnayos. But we have to know that there is great discussion as to whether the levels of Hashgacha are the same for each and every Jew, or like the Rambam writes in other places, depending on the Jew's level will depend on how much God is going to intervene in nature on his behalf. A person crosses the street and doesn't look. So it could be left up to nature. Either there is a car coming or not. Whatever happens, happens. Or if he's on a certain level, then God could make it that nothing will happen to him. That the guy will screech to a halt and the brakes will cause the car to stop before they hit him. The higher level a person is, the more there is a chance that God will intervene on his behalf. Now, obviously, as you work your way down the ladder, you're going down from a tzaddik to a beinoni to a rasha. You go down from Jew to non-Jew. You go down from human to animal to growing organism to inanimate object, and the levels of Ashgacha are going to change according to some opinions. And then you have the opinions that say no, there's Ashgacha about every drop. Yeah.
What about a kid that doesn't have any merit built up yet, and he pushes his luck and he comes out of everything unscathed miraculously?
So it seems that in heaven there are predestined creatures. Before Avram was created in heaven, they said Avram would be born. Moshe was born, the house was filled with light. When I was a kid, so the Rabbi Moses used to tell us, if you try, you could be Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what it says. A person's supposed to live his life thinking, when will I be like the great patriarchs? When will I? Matai yasigu masai et masai avotai. And at one point, I remember 6th or 7th grade, I said to the Rebbe, what do you mean I could be like Moshe Rabbeinu? When Moshe Rabbeinu was born, the house got filled with light. I don't think when I was born, the house got filled with light. So you see that before Moshe was born, before he said a word, it was predetermined that he'd be spectacular. Well, I don't know. I don't know that I had that. Maybe I did. Maybe I didn't. But how can you say everyone could be Moshe Rabbeinu? We weren't all born that way. So it seems that there is such a thing, that there is some element of gift that different people get, and just like people are born with gifts when it comes to their physical talents, so too people are born with gifts when it comes to their spiritual talents. The person that's born retarded, so he's not going to be the Gra. On the other hand, he might have been the Gra. It's known that the Chafetz Chaim, when people who were mentally disabled would walk in, he would stand in their honor. Everyone else would make fun and he'd stand. And he'd say, that's a neshama that's so pure that God didn't want to give it the test of having intellect in this world. That's a neshama that had so little left to fix that God said, I'm just sending it down. He doesn't need the intellect to fix what he has to fix. Maybe it's a neshama of a ger that had to be born from a Jewish mother. So that's how they answer why certain people, when they miscarriage, so sometimes that's a neshama that just had to be born from a Jewish mother, and that's all it had to go through. So we don't know what our tasks are in this world, but it's clear that certain people were given more tools and certain people were given less. So each one is supposed to fulfill the maximum he can, and we're not going to be judged based upon someone else. I am not going to have to live up to your standard. You were given strengths that I wasn't given. No one's going to come to me up in Shemayim like Rav Zusha said.
We have to live up to our own standards.
We have to live up to our standards. That's the problem. The verse states that when Yaakov was on his way to Lavan, he laid down to rest. And says that Vayishkav b'makom ahu, Yaakov slept in that place. Vayacharom, he had a dream. Meinei sulam mutzav arza. There's a ladder, Yaakov dreamed. Minei Hashem nitzav alav, and Hashem is upon it. What's Hashem upon? So the Gemara, according to one interpretation, says Hashem was upon Yaakov, not upon the ladder. What was Hashem upon Yaakov for? The angels wanted to kill him. What did Yaakov do? He just learned for 14 years. Yeah, but tonight he went to sleep. So the angels came down, and they took a look at him. They said, what's he sleeping for? He's got such potential. They went back up to heaven, to the Kisei HaKavod, where Yaakov's figure is engraved. And they looked at the figure, and they looked at Yaakov, and they said, hey, you're not living up to your potential. So they wanted to kill him. So v'ineh Hashem nitzav alav, God was upon Yaakov, protecting him from the angels. And the angels said, how could you have got to be, you mess up like this? That's Yaakov. We don't begin to understand who Yaakov was. But Yaakov, still, at some level, he didn't live up to his potential. And so God has to be upon him to protect him from the angels that say, how could you be sleeping at a time like this? You're sleeping? So I don't know more understanding into the Gemara than I just said. I don't know. The Gemara says this. I don't know what it means. But we all have potential, and we all don't live up to our potential. Now, even in Tanakh, our great figures in Tanakh didn't live up to their potential. So we have to do our best. And we pay the price when we don't. But we have to live up to our potential. And when it comes to children, so certain children have certain potentials. And that's why they might see a certain special godly hand helping them, and other children, the average child is going to have to contend with the laws of nature. I think also that the amount that one sees God's hand in one's life is contingent upon how much one is looking. I'm not sure that one child is different than another child. There's a Yiddish saying that says that when every child is born, an angel comes to accompany it. Because if there weren't an angel watching over every child, then no child would make it to adulthood. Every child does things that, if left to the forces of nature, then it's a little bit strange that so many children make it to adulthood with all their limbs. And just walk around Purim time and see how many kids are playing with firecrackers around here. So it's true, every year, unfortunately, there are a few kids that lose limbs and a few kids that die. But I don't want to say more than that. But you'll see the numbers come Purim time. It's So the saying goes that every child has a protector. We're going on to the 11th foundation. There's Shoko here. Everyone else got. Now Rogalach back there in the bag. Vayisod ha'achadasah, the 11th principle. Shehu yitala mishalem gimul tov lemi shem keim mitzvot ha'Torah. That God, who is exalted, He gives good to those who keep the Torah. Umanish mishover lazarotei, and He punishes those that transgress, that don't follow the warnings of the Torah. And the great thing that God has in store is the world to come. And the heavy, heavy punishment is getting cut off. And as we saw in the whole introduction to this, in the Rambam's introduction to this introduction to the 10th chapter, we saw the Rambam's expansion on what is Olam Haba. And the verse that's indicative of this foundation is when Moshe is arguing for the Jewish people after they've sinned with the golden calf. He says, God, either accept, you lift and take upon yourself the fact that they've sinned, and if not, I want you to erase me from your book. What book? Where is Moshe asking to be erased from? And God responds to Moshe, whoever sinned to me, he gets wiped off from my book. You didn't sin, I'm not wiping you off my book. So we see that there is some kind of book and some kind of record, and some kind of people do go somewhere. This is proof that the Torah is indicating to us that God knows who's serving Him truthfully and who's sinning, and who's going to get paid back what for what they do. Now, when we speak about God's knowledge, we have to remember what the Rambam says. Our knowledge is external to us. What we sense, we know. There are certain things that are a priori, that precede our external knowledge. We know we exist. How do we know we exist? It's not because we wake up in the morning, we don't look down and say, oh yeah, I'm here, I exist. There was a kid, a little girl asked her parents, she said, if a person dies, when they wake up in the morning, how do they know they're dead? So it doesn't work that way. We don't wake up in the morning and open our eyes and say, oh, I'm alive, okay. We're supposed to be appreciative. We're supposed to say, Modani, thank you, God. You gave me life. If you guys don't mind, we could turn on the air conditioner. I don't know. Anyone? Any protests? So just one second. So our knowledge is external. Other than a few things, our knowledge is external to our being. What we see, we know is there. If I look, I see you there, so I know you're there. If I hear that someone's here, I know he's here. If I feel what I sense, I know he's here. But God is not that way. God doesn't look and see a sin and therefore know that we sin. God is everywhere. And God's knowledge is not external to Himself. It's not that He perceives and then He knows. The terminology in the Torah that God saw is borrowed terminology. It's so that we will understand it better. But God doesn't look and see and therefore know. Yeah, with you.
I was just going to ask, you said that Moses said that if you don't take the sin of these people, you can go ahead and wet me through the book from your head. And did he mean that the Torah? And that's why the next chapter he did not take it in it once either?
So there is that interpretation. But Rambam isn't going with that interpretation. I think that interpretation is a nice interpretation, but it's not the classical interpretation. It's a chidush. Like many things, people walk away with that. People not remember the basic understanding. There are many verses that way. That, people think that that's the explanation. I also grew up with that interpretation. Today I wonder if my Rebbeim knew that that's not Pashut Pshat in the Pasuk. I assume yes, but I don't know. When I was 5 years old, 7 years old, 9 years old, I always grew up with that interpretation. Vayisod HaShneim Asal, the 12th foundation, Yemot HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah. Bo la'amin ve'la'amet she'yavo, ve'en lomar sh'nitacher im yitmameh chakelo. We're supposed to believe and verify, to ascertain to ourselves that Mashiach is going to come, and don't think he's late. If he is being detained, so to speak, so wait. Then ikvalos man, and we're not to set a time. Mashiach will come by such and such a date. Ve'lo l'farash tamikot kedei lotzi men zman bo, nor to try and explain the verses in Daniel primarily to be able to figure out and say, oh, he'll come this time. Amru chachamim, our sages taught us, tapuach da'atan shel mechashvei kitzin. May those that try to figure out the time when the Messiah is going to come, may their knowledge explode. The sages cursed them. Melehamin bo min hagdula va'ava, and to believe in the coming of the Mashiach, from the greatness, from the love, v'leitpalel levo'o, and to pray for Mashiach's coming, b'etem l'ma sh'ne'emar bo al yedei kol navi, in accordance to what each prophet told us, mi-Moshe v'ad Malachi, from our first prophet Moshe to our last prophet Malachi. Yeah.
Sorry to ask some question.
I'm not. Yeah.
Certain kind is coming, and the next kind is coming, and they're kind of like almost pushing it. Like they're, like in Shir HaShirim, when they say, "Don't wake up the love until it is ready." Mm-hmm. I don't know what you take on that, or what you know.
I think we could take a historical perspective, from the times that Judaism began. People are always expecting the Messiah. When Moshe Rabbeinu disappeared, so they said, oh, we have the leader of the golden calf. When during time of the first temple, the people didn't want to believe it would be destroyed. So they believed that things would get better. The miracle was going to happen, things would get better. During times of the second temple, people kept believing that there would be some salvation. Rabbi Akiva believed that Bar Kokhba would be the Mashiach. Many people believed it. He did miraculous things. He did tremendous things. He had soldiers who were able to ride by a tree and pluck it out of the ground. That's pretty exceptional. He had people who were standing on towers, and the Romans were throwing up rocks with their catapults, and he had a person standing on the tower catching them, throwing them back down at them. Pretty amazing. All kinds of extraordinary things. He wasn't the Mashiach. Throughout our history, there has been almost in each generation a movement to believe Mashiach is at the door. And I wouldn't be quick to believe it. So when the Second Gulf War began, people started saying George Bush is Gog and Magog. Okay, George is Gog. There's going to be a war of Gog and Magog preceding the. So I said, Magog is the gematria of the 50 states. Okay. Say whatever you want. Magog is 52. So they said, oh, that's the 52 states. Gog is George. George has 52 states. Were they right? Maybe. I don't know. Time and only time will tell. I don't care. You could say whatever you want. So long as you don't change your life and you analyze life and do things intellectually and in accordance with the Torah. So, in the reverse order, in accordance with the Torah and intellectually, so I don't care. You want to say the Rebbe is Mashiach? Say the Rebbe is Mashiach. When you say that Shabtai Tzvi is Mashiach, and then you start changing the Torah, then I have an issue. When you say that a certain person is Mashiach, and then you want to alter the Torah, then I have an issue. If you just want to say that someone's Mashiach, I had a friend who was crazy. Still friends with him. Crazy. Clinically. He was in an insane asylum. Got out, got back in, got out, got back in. The problem was that when he would get out, he would sign other people out. I didn't realize that he was insane. So he'd come in and sign out people into his own care. But this guy was once crossing a bridge, and someone gave him a ride. It was 5 o'clock in the morning. It's in the United States. And the guy tells him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" So this guy, he's crazy. He says, "Sure, I believe in the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. Sure, I'm the Son of God." So the driver got all upset. "What do you mean you're the Son of God?" He said, "The verse states and tell him, God said to me, I bore you today." Says King David says, whenever God liked someone, he called him his son. King David was called God's son. King Solomon was called God's son. The Jewish people were called God's children. Throughout Tanakh, anyone that learns Tanakh sees that God refers to anyone he loves as his son. So the man says, "God loves me, I'm also his son. What do you mean we're all children of God? So let's... Of course I believe in the Son of God. I'm also the Son of God." That's where it gets complicated, and the problem is that people sold all of their belongings in order to follow Shabtai Tzvi. And there was the Krumer, a person who came and came from Africa to Europe, and he had a lot of servants and he was very wealthy, and he also started telling people he was Mashiach. And he did all kinds of miraculous things. Really, he just had his servants do all of it. But he was able to walk through the mud and show up to meet with great rabbis, and all his clothing were clean. Yeah, he had his servants switch his clothing. Like he had tons of servants, and he had everything he needed. But to the common person, his miracles were along those lines. The rest of the miracles came along with the servant. The rest of the miracles were hearsay. Like Rabbi Feinstein once told me, he said, "Are you surprised that there are stories? There are stories about me too. What do you want? And I'm still around to say that the stories are false." So all the stories, the fact that there are stories, okay, so there are stories. The danger comes when people make life-altering decisions and when people also end up changing a religion because of a belief. Ordinarily, it's not recommended to believe someone's the Messiah. You want to learn the laws in the Rambam. He has to win the wars, bring peace to the world, rebuild the temple. Then, says the Rambam, we can assume he's the Messiah. He still might not be the Messiah. After he's done all that, he's brought world peace, he's done all these tremendous things, then we can assume, says the Rambam, he's the Messiah. So all these people that people are saying they're the Messiah, well, okay, maybe, but they haven't filled in all the criteria that says in Halacha they have to fulfill. They have to be a greater prophet than all the prophets we've had. Okay, I haven't seen one yet. So people say, "Yeah, but I asked the Rebbe questions and he answered me." Yes, okay, so even if you'll say he's a prophet, let's say, so the Gemara says we don't have prophets, let's say, is he greater than all the prophets we had, really? Is that, are you going to go that far? I don't think so. So there's criterium, there are halachos. But bottom line, we do say a Mashiach will come. Mashiach means the anointed one. When will he come? We don't know. Fair? Yeah. I didn't say anything that I think is my opinion. I mean, I'm telling you the sources. Look it up. See if it makes sense to you. I think that most of the opinions that roam are not based on the texts. If you want to know what the halacha says, so open up the halacha and look. See? You can look in the Rambam, Hilchos Melachim and Hilchos Mosheim. I think it's the last chapters. The Rambam discusses what a person has to do in order for us to as muhuzak until he's going to be assumed to be the Messiah. Okay. Yeah?
But the war of Gog and Magog, these are Gog and Magog together against a war with someone? Or is it Gog always versus Gog versus Magog? And where do these terms come from?
Well, Gog and Magog is mentioned in Tanakh. Yom Bogog, the Navi says. It's mentioned in Tehillim, it's mentioned in Tanakh. And what's going to be in Gog and Magog? You have to ask someone who feels he knows.
Well, then if it's verses or together?
There are different sources that seem to indicate different things. There are sources that seem to indicate it's Gog versus Magog, and there are sources that seem to indicate that they'll fight one another and then they'll unite against the Jewish people. And there are sources that indicate that Gog and Magog is the gematria of 70, and it refers to the 70 nations that will unite against the Jewish people. There are different sources that indicate different things, and you have to ask someone who feels he knows. I don't feel like I know. Umishni stepekbo ozilzel beinyano, and if someone doubted or mocked this concept, Torah, שהבטיחה בו בפירוש בפרשת בלעם, ואתם ניצבים. If someone is mocking or doubting the coming of Mashiach, so he is in effect also doubting and not accepting the Torah, because the Torah promises in the story of Bilam and also in Parshas Nitzavim that the Mashiach is going to come. Bilam discusses, I can't wait. And Bilam's prophecy says, whoa, the day of the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so that's one prophet. Interesting that the first source in the Torah that discusses the coming of the Messiah is Bilam, but that's one source. And later on in the Torah itself makes reference in Nitzavim. Yeah.
I think I asked you this question before. I know.
Okay.
Twice already.
I don't mind.
Rambam, he predicted a date, but he also said that a curse is anyone who predicts a date. Now, did he predict the date before he said that a curse is anyone who predicts a date, or after he said that a curse is anyone who predicts a date?
So, when I was in 11th grade, Rabbi Foyer taught us that the hallmark of a scholar is one who checks the sources. So, this is a good example of that. The Rambam himself writes that, and we're going to learn it, Bezat Shem, in this class. We're going to move on to the other writings of the Rambam. We'll get to that. The Rambam writes that it's a Gemara, as the Rambam just quoted, cursed are those that predict when the Messiah is going to come. And then the Rambam continues to write and says, and I will tell you when the Messiah is going to come. Not because I'm predicting it, but because I have a tradition that goes back. I'm not working with the verses. Our sages said, don't sit down and work with the verses to figure out when the Messiah is going to come. The Rambam says, I have a tradition from my rabbis when the Messiah is going to come. So the Rambam's date passed, and Rashi's date passed. Many gave dates. Everyone said, don't give dates, and then a lot of them gave dates. And Rashi writes, and Daniel Rashi says, we have the verses, and we're not sure how to understand them. The verses tell us when the Mashiach is going to come, and the angel told Daniel, conceal the date. Hide it. Don't make it difficult for people to find. And I'm telling you, the angel told him that many are going to try. Many wise men will try to figure out the date, and they'll all mess up. And Ashrei Amchakeh, praised are all those that are going to wait, and ultimately he will come. Now we have a Gemara that says that we have the verse states Beita Achishena, and it's proper time. I'll make it come quickly, and we have a tradition that these are two possibilities of how Mashiach is going to come. Be'ita, at a set time. There is a deadline to the world. At some point, the world is coming to an end, and Mashiach is coming. And there's also Achishena. I will make it quick. It's up to us. If we live up to what we have to do, so then if the Jewish people are all righteous, and they'll cause the world to be righteous, everyone will follow suit, so Mashiach will come quickly. If not, then we wait to the deadline. I remember as a kid thinking, how many people do you know that ever do something before the deadline? And I remember telling myself, as a kid, when I first learned this, that, boy, doesn't it stink? What are the odds that we're ever going to do the Achishena? I remember thinking this as a kid, and I haven't stopped thinking it since. So some want to say that all these dates that the rabbis gave were potentials. And had we lived up to what we should have, those were times that potentially Mashiach could have come. But like Rabbi Feinstein said, we always have the option of hitting the snooze button, and that's what we did. When the alarm clock rings, we could have done things to make the Mashiach come, and instead we hit the snooze button. Rashi doesn't say that. Rashi on the verse in Daniel says, I'll give you the calculations. Rav Sadia Gaon gave a calculation, and that date passed. And I'm giving you a calculation, and if my date will pass, you'll know that I made a mistake. Every date that passes, you know that the interpreter made a mistake, says Rashi. Rashi says, you'll know that he didn't understand the verses correctly, and sit down and work it out again. So Rabbi Feinstein, about 25, 30 years ago, was giving a class in an old age home, and they were learning Tanakh, and they reached this verse, and he gave them an interpretation, and the interpretation says, from the time that there's going to be idol worship on the Temple Mount, and it gives a calculation, a number of years. So Rabbi Feinstein went to the encyclopedia, and he checked out when they built the Dome of the Rock, when they built that mosque up there. And he did the calculation from that date. And from that date, it came out 1967. So when the war broke out and we got back to Jerusalem, so all the old men came on their canes to Rabbi Feinstein, and they said, here, your prophecy came true. You see, it's happening. But like Rabbi Feinstein told me when he told me this story, the year passed and the Mashiach didn't come. So I guess we hit the snooze button again. It was potential. We see great things happen that year. But we see we hit the snooze button again. Yeah.
Here's another makloket that you have to try to reason on. We have Rambam saying, here's the date, I figured it out. And then he also says, but you have to believe the Mashiach is coming every day.
So maybe the Rambam saying that, let's read, what did the Rambam say? He says, don't set a time for Mashiach, and don't try to figure out when he's going to come. And we're waiting for him. Let's finish reading the Rambam. Umchlala yisod hazeh, and part of this foundation, she'en melech liYisrael ela miDavid umzerach Shlomo davka, that there will be no king in Israel unless it comes from David and Shlomo specifically. From there, that's where we get our king. Why is the Rambam stressing this? The Rambam stressing this to point out to us that that Jesus, according to our tradition, cannot be the Messiah, because Christianity attributes Jesus back to Nathan the prophet. They claim that they have a lineage drawing him back. We have a tradition that we don't know who his father was, that his mother was a prostitute, but they have a tradition, they claim that he comes from Nathan the prophet. So the Rambam says, even if we'll take their tradition that he comes from Nathan, we have a tradition that no king can come other than from King David, and Nathan was David's contemporary. So back to the Rambam. The Rambam saying that the Mashiach has to come from David, from Shlomo, and anyone that argues v'chol acholek b'inyan hamishpacha zu arei ze kafar b'Hashem divrei neviyav, anyone that argues on this concept that the Mashiach is going to come from this family, he has really he's really denying the word of Hashem, the word of God's prophets. So that's the 12th principle. We'll quickly read the 13th principle. Vayisod ha-shloshasa, the 13th principle, tchiyat amitim, is the resurrection of the dead. V'kvar bi'anu, we've explained it already in our introduction. So now we've finished the 13 principles. The Rambam has a paragraph summarizing what ending this point. But let's go back to deal with what you said. I didn't notice that the Rambam says we're supposed to say every day he might come today. The Rambam says that we're waiting for him. If he is being detained, we are waiting. We are waiting every day. I'm waiting. Some say we should believe every day he might come today. I didn't see that the Rambam said that.
The English article says that.
It says every day we're waiting. Does that mean that on every day I believe he can come? The Gemara says there are days when we know Mashiach won't come. There are days the Gemara says that, what?
That's true.
Achakelo. I wait every day. It doesn't mean that every day I believe he will come. There are days when we know he's not going to come. The Gemara says there are days that it'll mess up our, what? No, like Friday is Shabbat. He's not coming. So Friday afternoon, he's got to give us some time. He's not going to close his door to do Chilul Shabbos. So there are times that the Gemara says we know he's not coming. So does that mean I don't have to keep this principle? No, I wait every day for his coming. Does that mean I have to think every day he might come today? You could. That's how some interpret it. It says I wait every day for his coming. Now, the Rambam, when he gave us a date, the Rambam might have meant that that's the date of Be'ita. And we still have the option of Achishena, of making it rush and come much quicker. We'll end with something humorous. The Kotzker Rebbe used to say, the Gemara tells us that the Mashiach is going to come either in a generation that's all kulo zakai or kulo chayav, either in a generation that everyone's meritorious, everyone's pious, or a generation that's everyone's sinful, everyone's wicked. So the Kotzker Rebbe used to stand and turn to his Creator and say, God, we have a tradition that the Messiah is going to come in a generation that everyone's bad. So look at the generation. Almost everyone's bad. So because there are still a few tzaddikim, because of a few tzaddikim, you're going to detain the Messiah. Okay. Have a good Shabbos. We'll